All right, thank you. We have a number of good questions, and many of them, it seems, have to do with the early part of the message relative to coming into a relationship so that you can be one of these heavenly people, one of these people that is sure of heaven. And so here's the first question. What is the difference between having said a prayer to receive Jesus in my youth versus genuine saving faith? Well, one of the things we need to be careful of is to realize that in the Bible, God uses different ways to communicate the same truth. The reason the Bible is so thick is not because God is telling us a lot of different things. It's because he's telling us the same thing in a lot of different ways. So he says things like, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or to receive the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Or the water of life. Or look to the Lamb of God. Or any number of things. Come, believe, trust, open, obey. These are all the same act of the will, a choice that we make to transfer our trust from whatever it is we're trusting now to Christ. So when a person says, I said a prayer to receive Jesus, there's no verse that says we need to say a prayer in order to be saved. There are lots of prayers said that don't get any higher than the ceiling. What God is asking us to do is to agree with him about the problem, our sin, and agree with him about the answer, Christ's work at the cross, his son, and transfer my trust from what I presently believe, because everyone in the world is a believer. They just believe different things. In order to be saved, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. So notice these words. The Apostle Paul writes, I know, this is 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. All right. Now, he doesn't say I know what I believed or how much I believed or when I believed, but he does know whom. All right. It's the person we're trusting. So you can have a great deal of faith in a church or in a preacher or in a religion. It won't get you an inch closer to heaven. The only link between God and man is the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is pointing out here that it's not so much what we believe or how much we believe or did we say the right things? Did we do it the right way? The question we all need to ask right now is this. What am I trusting for eternity? Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus? If I am, he that believes on the name of the Son of God shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There are many verses that say similar or the same thing. To believe in the Lord Jesus. This does not mean I acknowledge him as a historical figure like Abraham Lincoln or some famous person. This means that I believe that he died for my sins and that he rose again and is presently offering me this gift. It's not Preacher Nicholson offering this. It's Jesus himself who is offering this. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Wherever we're going tonight, the ends of the earth, he's making this offer to you. So the difference between saying a prayer to receive Jesus and genuine saving faith may be nothing or it may be a great deal. The whole question is, when you said a prayer to receive Jesus, did you ask Jesus to save you? Did you mean it? Did you want, were you putting your trust in him? Were you saying, as Paul said, I know whom I have believed. If you're believing in him to save you, It doesn't matter if you said a prayer. It doesn't matter if you got on your knees. It doesn't matter if you walked. It doesn't matter what you did. The thing that saves us is not a thing. It's a person. And when we put our trust in that person, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? So this idea of saving faith as opposed to any other kind of faith, there's only one kind of faith. I mean, there are false faiths. There's blind faith, the faith of someone in a false religion. But the act of faith, the act of believing is always the same. I choose to put my trust in something. If I trust an idol, I trust even a prayer. We don't believe in prayer. We believe in God. That's why we pray. We don't believe in faith. We believe in God. And believing in God is called faith. And so faith is simply taking God at his word. God says you're a sinner, true or not. You deserve the judgment of God, true or not. Christ died for people just like you and paid the price of your sin at Calvary, true or not. Christ not only died, but rose again and is offering you the gift of eternal life, true or not. If you believe in him, if you put your trust, transfer your trust, say, Jesus, if you don't save me, I've had it. You can say it 100 different ways. But all that needs to happen in this transaction is that you transfer your trust for time and eternity into the hands of Jesus. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right. The second question is, what are the signs that show I am a true believer? Again, this is not an easy question. And the reason is that some people will take the signs, for example, in 1 John and say, you know, we love the brethren. We wrestle, we fight against sin, and so on. And they say, there it is. We have an unction from the Holy One. If I open the Bible and God shows his truth to me, it's a pretty good indication that I'm saved, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But those things are very subjective. God will show truth to unbelievers who are searching for him. So I'm not sure that we always can find these definite signs that a person is a believer. A believer will manifest certain things almost unnoticed to themselves. I had a friend who was at home one night. He had never heard the gospel. A man came to the screen door and called in and said, could we talk? And so he said, sure, come on in. He said, I've seen you around town. You look miserable. You can't be happy living the way you're living. And my friend said, well, no, I'm not happy, but what can I do about it? He said, you know, Jesus is in this room. And all he wants you to do is to be honest with him and ask him if he'll fix you, and he will. Are you kidding me? No, it's true. It happened to me. Well, he said, what do I do? Well, I don't know how to pray. He said, just talk to him. He's your best friend. Just tell him. And so he began to talk, and he said, Lord, this fellow says you're in the room. That seems strange to me. But I sure need fixing. There's no doubt about that. And if you would fix me, I sure would appreciate it. And the friend shook his hand and said, congratulations, and walked out the door. It seems pretty tenuous, doesn't it? And yet the next day, he said, I had a foul mouth. I was always cursing and blaspheming. But he said, the next day, I was going to work. And in order to get to the auto body shop where I worked, I had to cut through a used car lot. And a man was working under one of the cars. And he must have wrapped his knuckles on something, and he blasphemed, and he said, Jesus Christ. And he said, without even thinking, I got down beside him, and I said, well, that's pretty bold of you. Don't you know that Jesus can hear what you just said? And he said, I stood up, and I thought to myself, did I just say that? I must be a new person. And sure enough, he was. So, yes, there will be evidences, but that's not how I know I'm saved. I don't have to look at myself constantly to see if I'm saved. This is the problem many people face, and they're always shaking in their boots and wondering if they are saved. Listen, what Christ did on the cross makes me safe. What God says in his word makes me sure. John says, we shall assure our hearts before him. I can no more assure myself than I can save myself. I must look to him for assurance as well. And so as I read in the word of God and God speaks to my heart, and he says, listen, here's the deal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you believe on the Lord? In other words, don't worry about what happened when you were 5 years old. Just the question right now, at this moment, do you know that you're a lost sinner? That you need a savior? That Christ is the only savior? And that if he saves you, you're saved forever. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you want him to save you now? Well, what does the Bible say? If you believe, if that's what you believe, then you're saved. So don't let the enemy get in here and dissuade you with all these ideas about all the signs. There will be signs. There will be evidence. You will see things in the Word of God. You will feel the conscience bothered when you sin. No question about it. And the apostle writing to the Hebrews said, my father spanks me. If you can habitually live in sin and you don't feel anything, maybe you're not his child, because my father spanks me when I misbehave. So yeah, there is a good place for us examining ourselves, whether we're in the faith. But it's not something we have to do all the time. Let's just rest on God's word. Believe what God says in his word. That if I want him to be my savior, I put my trust in him. He is my savior. He's guaranteed that. All right, here's another one. I caught how you said in order for us to begin transformation, we must begin to be cleansed from our sin. I wanted to double check if this is the first step of salvation. Well, we have two serious problems. The picture of someone moving into my neighborhood, and when I go past his garage, I see all his tools carefully laid out, and I think, I'm going to get to know this fellow. And so we become friends, and he says, look, you can take any tools you want and use them, just bring them back safely, but don't touch this one machine, my lawnmower. I don't want you to touch that. That's my baby. And so you say, fine, that's fine, you know. But then spring comes and your grass is getting long and your lawnmower is not working. And you think about my lawnmower and you say, I know what he said, but he didn't really mean that. He just meant be careful. And so then you see the neighbor getting in his truck and heading off to town. And you think, it'll only take me 30 minutes. I'll scoot over there, get his lawnmower, get the grass cut, cleaned up, back in the driveway. No one will know any different. But as you get out and start cutting the lawn, suddenly you hit a big rock and you didn't know it was there, and it breaks the blade. And just then you see your neighbor pulling back in the driveway. You don't have one problem, you have two problems. You have the broken lawnmower. But worse than that, you have a broken relationship. Now, these two problems need to be dealt with. You see, we have not only done damage to ourselves through sin, we've done damage to our relationship with God. And this is called the wrath of God. God rightfully is abhorred by our sin. And so both of these things have to be fixed. And the Bible has two big words for that: justification and sanctification. Justification means that God, as a judge, can let me go free if I accept Jesus as my substitute who paid my debt in full. If I accept him, at that moment, the guilt of my sin is gone. And when God looks at my record in heaven, there's a big line through it that says, forgiven. It's paid in full. And I'll never again face the guilt of my sin. However, there's also the damage that sin has done to me. I don't think right. I don't want the right things. I don't do the right things. I have bad habits, bad reactions. I need to be fixed too. So God doesn't just want to, as a judge, declare me right. He wants to make me right. And so what begins to happen, the Spirit of God moves in and he starts to renovate me. And this is what is called sanctification, not just to be declared right, but to be actually made right. The first is an act. And when we talk about being saved, most of the time, we mean that act where there's an exchange of my sin to Christ and then of his, God's righteousness to me. And the matter is settled. But then begins this process of sanctification, where God, by his Spirit, through his word, is slowly changing me. These are two very different things. Now, almost all religions have it round the other way. Okay? This is how they do it. They say, if you do all the right things, and you have the right attitude, and you pay so much money, and you behave yourself and do all this stuff, if you do it for your whole lifetime, then God will consider accepting you. John Lennox uses the illustration. Imagine if a man comes to a woman that he's interested in marrying, and he has a big book, and he says, now, this is the rule book. It's actually a cookbook full of recipes. This is the rule book. I'm giving it to you. And if you will cook me a perfect meal every day for 50 years, I will consider having you as my wife. That's how religion works. If you do it all right, in other words, you start with sanctification. And once you are made right, God will consider forgiving you and bringing you into a relationship. Not so with the gospel. Jesus is called the door for a reason. He's on the front end. He says, I will take you as is with all your damage and all your sinfulness, but I will in a moment of time transfer your guilt away from you, paid in full by my death at the cross, and then in exchange give you a right standing with God. And you will immediately be brought into a relationship with God. You are accepted. You are in his family. You are bound for heaven. You're still in ruins. But at that moment, the guilt of your sin has been taken away. Your iniquity is no longer credited to you. It's now been taken by him. So that's what we read in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the self-willed sin of us all. So that's what happens on the front end. God accounts your sin to his son and accounts his righteousness to you. And in a moment of time, you're transferred from death into life, from sin to righteousness, from being God's enemy to being his child. It happens in a moment. Now begins the process of fixing the lawnmower, not the relationship. That's fixed. Now the process of repair and restoration. And that's where we start talking about this. So I hope that's clear. It's not a matter of, okay, first you have to get clean up your life, and then we'll talk about whether you can come to heaven or not. That's how religion works, but that's not how Christ works. He saves us as is, and he gives us a right standing before God. And then God's Spirit begins to change us so that we're not just declared to be right, we are made right, little by little, until at last we see his face. And in a moment, the project is complete. We'll see him and we will be like him. All right, here's a question, a little different. Why does there seem to be groups of Christians that have no love for Israel? They teach that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. Well, this is an old problem. The early church was very clear on this matter. The New Testament is very clear. Has God forgotten Israel? No. Does he still have plans for Israel? Yes. He set them aside officially as his agents, as his missionaries, because they rejected the Lord Jesus as a nation. But he's planning to bring them back and to use them in his future kingdom. And Romans 9 through 11 explains that very clearly. But this goes back to the destruction of the city of Rome. When Rome was sacked and burned, you know what happened in America when the World Trade Center went down? That was two buildings. Imagine if New York and Washington and Chicago and all the cities, the culture centers, the economic centers, the political centers, all went up in smoke. Imagine what would happen. That's what happened when Rome burned. And there was a man who was a theologian named Augustine. And he, at that time, believed that the Lord was coming back and then the church would be taken out and then God would begin again to work with Israel. That's what he believed. But when Rome was destroyed, he changed his view. And he, for the first time, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation that was an allegory, like a fiction piece, so that now Jerusalem didn't mean Jerusalem, it meant something else. And the Jews didn't mean the Jews, and the 12 tribes meant something else. It was all a code for something else. And they took all of the blessings and promises to Israel, and they transferred them over to the church, and they acted as if the church was now God's earthly people. We are a heavenly people. We are not an earthly people. So you see what happened. If you see the architecture of a church, for example, you go into a Catholic church, an Orthodox church, a Coptic church, etc., an Anglican church, what do you see? You see selective priests. Not everyone is a priest. There are only a certain few people are priests, and they have a rail. It's in place of the veil. And only the special holy people can go beyond the rail. And the common people sit out here. And they have an altar. And they have a sacrifice. They call it the non-bloody sacrifice of Christ. And very often they have incense. And you know what that is? That's all Judaism. That's not Christianity. Christianity says all of God's people are priests. And the veil has been torn in two. And we have been invited into the holiest of all. And the sacrifice for sin is complete. And we don't need that anymore. And the incense is actually the prayers of the saints. And we are the saints, not people long dead who perform miracles, but all of God's people are saints. And we're all welcome in God's presence. What a difference. And so when you look at these churches, you realize, yes, they really did believe that they replaced Israel. And because they were an earthly people with an earthly inheritance, they took up the sword to fight earthly enemies, just like Israel did. And you have the Crusades and you have the Inquisition and so on. These people were fighting as if their enemies were physical, flesh and blood. And they completely missed this message we talked about tonight, that our weapons are spiritual because our enemies are spiritual. We're not fighting flesh and blood. So this is what happened. People got confused about this idea, and they began to call the church spiritual Israel. That's a non-biblical phrase. There is a phrase, the Israel of God, and that's referring to those who are Jews who have believed and received Jesus as their Savior, Messiah. But there's no such a distinction in the Word of God. And so when we look at the subject, we realize that people have confused the earthly promises to Israel and the heavenly promises, all right? So Abraham had both an earthly family, like the sand of the sea, they're the Jewish people, but he also had a heavenly family like the stars. And Abraham was the father of all who believe. So in that sense, Christians today are spiritual children of Abraham because we share a common faith in the God of Abraham. But as far as the earthly people of Israel, God will still keep his promises. He promised them a land and a seed, a king, and a throne. And he's going to fulfill that, and he'll fulfill it through the Lord Jesus. So if you take the Bible in a historical way, when we say we take it literally, we mean we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. So if you take the Bible in that way, when you read about the Jews, you read about the 12 tribes, you read about Jerusalem, you say, you know what? Jerusalem is probably Jerusalem. And the 12 tribes are probably the 12 tribes. Yeah. And we, if you take it in that way, then you know Israel has a future. And it's very different from the church. They're both linked to Christ, but they're very distinct. And so this is the problem. When people fall into this trap, and it's come to us through Augustine and through John Calvin, has come into the church, this wrong idea that the church has replaced Israel. And what's very dangerous about that is that people who do that begin to develop anti-Semitism. The Catholic Church, the Christian Church, so-called, did huge damage to the cause of Christ by fighting against the Jews. And so did Martin Luther. You know, Adolf Hitler held Kristallnacht on Martin Luther's birthday because he simply did what Martin Luther said should be done to the Jews. And this is a very dangerous thing. We get away from this idea of the church being distinct from Israel, and pretty soon we think that Israel, the Jewish people, are the enemies of the cross. And here was this great irony, these big Lutheran churches and Catholic churches, and everybody in the stained glass windows were Jews. The 12 apostles and Mary and Jesus and all the rest, they're all Jews. And yet they're out killing the Jews and driving the Jews away. It's a horrible system. It's a lie of the devil. And stay away from it. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel still has God's plan. God has a heart for the Jewish people, and he will restore them. Now, they're going to go through a very difficult time, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we should pray for those who work among the Jews, that God will use them to see many of them saved. And if they put their trust in the Lord now, they become part of the church, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 teaches. But as far as the nation is concerned, God still has a plan for them. And we see that very clearly, both in Romans 9 through 11 and in the book of the Revelation. Well, thank you very much. I think that's all the questions. And the Lord bless you. I like good questions. There are bad questions, the questions that hide the truth from us. You'll hear people asking those kinds of questions on the street corner. They're trying to disguise themselves, hide themselves from the truth, using questions as a smokescreen. But the wise person says, no, I want to ask questions that illuminate the truth, that give me the answers. And where are the answers? They're all in this wonderful book, the Bible. And if you look into it, God will give you wisdom from above to understand it. And if you're one of those seekers today, let me finish with this promise. He said, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. If you'll be as serious about finding the Lord, of discovering the truth, as you are about the stock market or about gourmet cooking or whatever it is that you're excited about, if you give yourself full-heartedly to this, His promise is, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. So thank you very much for these excellent questions. God bless you, each one.
Thank you, Jeeb. I'm going to close with